Esther chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all of his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellency, or of his excellent majesty, many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew the law and judgment. And next unto him was Karshana, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Mersena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What should we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give their husbands honor both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand you better, to understand this passage and how it applies to our hearts and our lives. So, Lord, guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, by way of introduction, Esther is one of the historical books of the Bible, one of several that we're going through. And the name Esther in Persian means star, or she that is hidden. And, you know, stars always shine the brightest against a dark backdrop. As far as authorship goes, we don't really know for sure who wrote the book of Esther. We can kind of guess a likely candidate might be Mordecai, Esther's cousin. The biblical time frame, this book, the things that take place in this book are kind of in between Ezra and Nehemiah in the 5th century B.C. Esther is actually the stepmother of Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus. That's his name in Hebrew, but in Greek it's Xerxes. And so his son, Artaxerxes, basically is the son of Vashti. And I forget her name now in the Greek. But anyway, and so Esther will end up being Artaxerxes' quote-unquote stepmother as we go through all this. Esther was a Jewess. She became queen of Persia in 478 B.C. Interesting thing as you go through this particular book, the Persians kept great records. And so all these things are kind of dated and all that kind of stuff, so you can kind of compare it to secular history. But she became queen in 478 B.C., and then she was used of God to save the Jews from a massacre in 473 B.C. Esther comes on the scene about 40 years after the Second Temple is built, and about 30 years or so before the walls around Jerusalem are built. So again, kind of in between those two times. This book covers 12 years of history, and it gives us kind of a historical backdrop to the Feast of Purim, which is started as a result of the things we'll talk about in this book, and the Jews celebrate it to this day. And so that continues. The theme of this book is very simple. It's God's preservation of his people. This book of Esther is about a very important historical event, namely the deliverance of the Hebrew nation from annihilation in the days following the Babylonian captivity. If the Hebrew nation had been entirely wiped out of existence, which was, as we'll get into it, Haman's plan, this takes place about 500 years before it brought Christ into the world, that would have made a huge difference in mankind. We wouldn't be here today. There wouldn't have been a Christ, if you will. There wouldn't have been Christianity from that. You know, we'd all be just be dancing naked around a fire somewhere. You know, whatever. I don't know. But basically, no Hebrew nation means no Messiah. No Messiah means no hope for a lost world. And, you know, we wouldn't have a reason to gather. This orphaned Hebrew girl raised by her older cousin named Esther played a vital role in the providential plan that God has for each of us. As we go through the book, it is kind of interesting to note, because, and I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, read through the whole thing. It's only 10 chapters. It's a fast read, and it's pretty good. It's a good thing to get the big picture. But if you do read through the whole book, you'll notice something kind of interesting. There's no mention of God in this book, not even once. There's no mention of heaven or hell. There's no mention of prayer or faith. And think, whoa, well, why is it in the Bible? Because God's going to show us something. You know, when we examine the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the big central part of the story is how those 50 or 60,000 people were released, if you will. You know, the nation was released. I mean, when Cyrus released the nation, he freed the Jews to do what they wanted to do. They were all free to go back to Israel. They were all free to go back to Jerusalem. But as we read, as we studied, roughly 50 to 60,000 people left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem. And because they were called of the Spirit, they were responding to the direction of the Spirit in each of their hearts and their lives. But this is the story of those who didn't respond. This is the story of those who stayed behind, and the things that take place in their life. And as we read, and as we'll read in again in Daniel, the Babylonians encouraged the Jews, "Hey, you're here. Make the best of it. Settle down, build houses, raise your families, you know, and live your lives and prosper." And you know what? That's exactly what they did. Those that went off to Jerusalem at that time, they had a heart for the things of the Lord. They want to honor God. They want to serve God. But the people that stayed behind, they focused more on their houses. They focused more on their families. They focused on their businesses and those kinds of things. And then you look about 100 and something years later, which is the time period that we're talking about, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of prayer and fasting and weeping for Jerusalem and all those different kinds of things. They're just living a regular kind of a life. And it's interesting that they're at this point, they're Jews ethnically, but they're Babylonian in their behavior. And they're Persian in their behavior. You can't tell the difference. In fact, at one point, Mordecai has to tell people that he's a Jew. And as you go through this book, nobody even suspects that Esther is a Jew. Why? Because they weren't being very Jewish. And so it is kind of interesting. It's almost like the Tale of Two Cities. But this isn't a story about their faith, because we can see at this point, in a certain sense, they're almost faithless. This is a story about God's faith, about God's faithfulness. And I love that, that even when we are faithless, he is always faithful. Even when we forget about God, he's still there. You know, even when we, you know, put the things of God in the back of our hearts or in the back of our life or away, he's still there and he's still faithful. I love what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. So these first three chapters kind of set the stage for what's going to happen later. In verse 1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. And so Ahasuerus is his Hebrew name, Xerxes in Greek. I couldn't pronounce the Persian name, so I just left it out. But his father was Darius the First, and his grandfather was Cyrus the Great. Ahasuerus ruled over the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC, after which time his son Artaxerxes assumed the throne. The Persian Empire stretched from India to Ethiopia. It was divided into 20 satraps, which in turn were subdivided into 127 different provinces, and the king was large and in charge. I mean, you know, we've talked about, or we'll read about more in Daniel, we talked about it in 2 Chronicles. Basically, you know, just like the Babylonian king, he just looked at you funny, you're dead. You know, he said things were going to happen, they happened. And they moved millions of people back and forth and around and all kinds of stuff. This is kind of what you see behind me in this map. This is about the extent, if you will, of the Persian Empire. At about this time, Darius I had sought to, he went to war against the Greeks and lost. And it was a humiliating defeat. And so his son, Xerxes, intends to avenge his father, who actually died shortly after that, and he attributed that to the defeat to the Greeks. And so Xerxes, as this story is taking place, is amassing an army of 2 million men and a gigantic navy. And he's going to take all those people and machines to Greece. This thing working, there we go. And he gets over here at one point, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but there's a couple of battles, and he gets his butt kicked. Things don't go well for him. And that's kind of the backdrop, if you will, to part of the story that's taking place here. In verse 2, that in those days when the king of King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. And so Shushan was the winter palace. Babylon was the summer palace. And so only a couple hundred miles apart, but, you know, big deal. Steaming hot desert and steaming hot desert, you know. Anyway, so there, this takes place in Shushan. In verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all of his princes and his servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, 140 days or 180 days, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. So you get this picture of, you know, opulence and wealth. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And so it appears that as the king is throwing this big party, this big feast, that he's kind of showing off. And in a sense, that is true. But what he's really doing, and this thing takes place, this party takes place over 6 months. I don't know. I go back to Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall and kind of a drunken orgy kind of a feast. But that's not really what this is. Granted, it is a big party and lots of alcohol flowing. But the bottom line is he's bringing in all the governors and the regional leaders and the military guys, and he's pumping them up, getting them ready for this big battle that they're going to fight in Greece. He's trying to show them how powerful, how rich, how strong we are. It's a confidence builder. Then he's going to send them all back. He's going to lead them. They're all going to go back, you know, and fight the Greeks. And so there is actually purpose behind this. It's not just parting for party's sake. But when all that was done, he extended it for a week, opening it up to the common people, if you will, showing off the riches and glory of his kingdom. They drank out of golden vessels, but it's important to note that these were not the golden vessels of the temple. Belshazzar made that mistake, and that's why the handwriting appeared, your toast. And so the golden vessels of the temple had been taken back to Israel, to Jerusalem. They were actually in the temple at that time. And so these are just, he's just showing off. The Persian Empire was probably the richest empire of the ancient world. You look at the riches of Solomon, and probably not richer than that, but still pretty close, because they took all that stuff and I think added to it, but I'm not sure. Interesting that the only mention so far is of the king's officers, his servants, basically all men. The next verse, in verse 9, Vashti is holding a banquet for the women in a separate place. And so it's kind of interesting that you see the segregation of the sexes. So it's not a drunken orgy, it's just a drunken something. Staff meeting. But yeah, I could talk about that for a while. But anyway, verse 9. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so the queen's throwing a party basically for the women. Again, this implies that the two sexes were separate, at least at that point. Then in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, and seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment, at the king's commandment, by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So on the last day of the second feast, and we'll see that there's like six or seven feasts during this whole time. So the last day of the second feast, the king sends his chamberlains, basically his butlers or their eunuchs, to get his wife so he can show her off, put her on display before all the ministers, the princes, and so forth. It should be noted, it is noted, that the king was what? Merry with wine, meaning that he was under the influence to some degree. Whether he was a little tipsy or flat-out drunk, his judgment had been skewed by his consumption of alcohol. It's sad, when people lose their sense of judgment. Oftentimes, people will do things. And, as a police officer, that was 90% of my work, dealing with people that are under the influence of all kinds of stuff. And it's amazing the stupid things that people will do and only have two beers, and all the stuff that they do and under the influence of alcohol, things that they would not normally do. And, alcohol robs a person of their natural inhibitions and good judgment. It's been said that when wine enters, wisdom exits. I read how often do you hear a Japanese proverb? I'm going to give you one right now. I read this Japanese proverb related to this subject, and it said, "When man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, then the drink takes the man." And it's like, wow, that's pretty cool. But anyway. But the scriptures bear these things out. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, a strong drink is a brawler. Whosoever is led astray of it is not wise. I think about Kent Hovind. He said something one time about, in one of his teachings, talking about alcohol and Budweiser. He goes, why do they name it Budweiser? No one ever takes it, gets wiser. It should be Bud Dumber, But in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, thank you to my wife who laughed at my joke. Proverbs 31, verse 45 and 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. In that culture, besides the fact that Ahasuerus is under the influence of alcohol, in that culture, it wasn't proper for a woman to go out in public without her veil or without her coverings. It's just that you look at Islam today and the burqa and all that kind of stuff. They were pretty strict about those things then. In fact, Josephus, in his Book of Antiquities, kind of has a little section on this. It says, "Now the king was desirous to show her, who exceeded all other women in beauty, to those that feasted with him, and he sent some to command her to come to his feast. But she, out of regard to the laws of the Persians, which forbid the wives to be seen by strangers, did not go to the king. And though he oftentimes sent the eunuchs to her, she did nevertheless stay away and refused to come." So at this point, we see technically the most powerful guy in the world is drunk, making dumb decisions. And then we see his wife, who appears to be stone cold sober, making right decisions. And so, you know, this type of command or invitation, if you will, would be intimidating for any woman, you know, to present herself before, you know, several thousand drunken men, and she's going to be the only woman in the crowd. You know, I can't think of anyone being too eager to do that. Jewish scholars in Hebrew tradition interpret this passage a little differently, and just take it as that. It's kind of a speculative thing. In verse 11, when it says, "Bring the queen before the king with the crown royal," they interpret that with, "and only the crown royal." Okay, meaning, you know, it's not a birthday party, but bring a birthday suit. This is speculative, but it's also another possible, you know, explanation for, you know, the events. The bottom line is that she refuses and he gets angry. This says a lot about husbands and wives at times. But he's the most powerful guy in the world. He's got this vast kingdom, but she's not going to put up with his stuff. You know, so it's kind of like, I won't say it's the beginning of the women's lib movement because it doesn't really end well. But actually, her refusal was a pretty radical move in that day. Because in that day, women didn't say no to their husbands, much less the king. And so, you know, and I say, if you're going to go down, you may as well go down for righteousness. You know, go down swinging kind of thing. And so she kind of does that. I don't think that she, history, or I should say the Bible, doesn't tell us what happens to her in the end. Okay? But secular history relates that she's still around later on when her son Artaxerxes is in control. And so she's in the background somewhere. I think she's just kind of put away or whatever. And I'll tell you more about that later because it's really kind of interesting. But the last part of verse 12 says that the king was wroth and his anger burned in him. You know, Ahasuerus, as mighty a king as he was and in control of so many things as he was, he wasn't in control of himself, was he? He let his anger get the best of him. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city." And, you know, my own self, I can say I've struggled with anger, since I can remember. And the Lord has helped me at times and delivered me at times, and sometimes it's come back. But I do know that in those moments of my own anger, that's when I do the stupidest things, you know, and I add to that list. But anyway, verse 13. "Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times," and when that phrase, "which knew the times," kind of infers the astrologers, the soothsayers, those kinds of guys, "for so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. And next unto him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What should we do unto the queen Vashti, according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains?" And so all of this takes place in a public way before the king's officials. It would seem that the king, you know, couldn't be seen as being weak or backing down in some way. He couldn't let that public humiliation stand. And so now the question is, what are we going to do? Verse 15, "Then the king asks, what should we do to Queen Vashti? What does the law say? Because basically she's been disobedient." Verse 16, "And Memucan," and I think Memucan translated means "yes, man." "And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen, hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. And so Memucan explains that she's done more than just disobey the king, but she's going to turn the whole nation upside down with her behavior. And so this has to be dealt with. And, you know, some of you are kind of smiling like, oh, wow, you know. This rebellion will spread to all the officials' wives. There's going to be mayhem, chaos in the streets, dogs and cats falling from the sky, horrible things happening. And, you know, I'm joking around because they're saying these things and they're serious. You know, we're laughing like, they're right. Okay. It's interesting that Christianity is what has given women value and freedom. And in Christian countries, they still, or what were Christian countries, they still enjoy that freedom to some degree. But in other countries where Christianity has been wiped out, or where, as an example, Islam rules, look how they treat their women there. You know, so they're not kidding around. This is the real deal to them. Now, they're exaggerating it, and they're going to use it for their own political purposes, because Vashti will eventually be banished and so forth. And I'm trying to think of what her name is, Semesis. In secular history, she's known as Semesis, and she was a power unto herself there in the Persian kingdom. And so these counselors see the opportunity to take the queen out. And I can just imagine one of them being at this drunken party. Hey, bring your wife out. I want to check her out. Whatever. You know, some kind of thing like that, prompting the king. Oh, yeah, you know. And he does it. Then they get him in this place where he's kind of trapped, painted himself into a corner. But what's happened in the process is a very powerful woman who raised a very powerful son, I might add, is now out of the picture. Then they want to replace her as soon as they can, because they don't want this powerful woman to come back. Because if this powerful woman comes back, I know another proverb, there's nothing like a woman scorned, okay? And their lives are probably in jeopardy. So there's political intrigue in and around this whole thing, which to me is all, you know, very kind of interesting. So this is all very self-serving exaggeration. And to me, it was foolish counsel rendered by foolish men. But they were essentially encouraging every husband to act like King Ahasuerus, to manage their homes on the basis of executive fiat and to be dictatorial. And what a contrast. What a contrast to what Peter teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, the Bible just says, here's what happened. It doesn't say that, you know, God agrees with it. Just this is the history of it. And so, verse 19, and it pleased the king, obviously, let there give a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal state to another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it's great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the men did, the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the provinces, all the king's provinces, and every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people that they're in their language, that every man should hear or bear rule in his own house, and it should be published according to the language of every people. And so Vashti was banished, and she's used as an example throughout the empire, so that every man can keep the rule of his house, because the insurrection, I'm sure, was just about to overflow. But it's interesting, this very powerful man is also very easily manipulated. You know, they use his ego and his pride and his drunkenness and different things essentially to get what they want. And then they emphasize, let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. If you recall the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel when he was thrown in the lion's den, you know, the Persian king said, hey, you know, in you go, you know, anyone that doesn't, you know, worship the right way, whatever. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, duh, you know, and he couldn't change his own law. And so they're using all these things against him. Once the king made a law, it couldn't be altered even by the king. And again, I think they were taking advantage of his intoxication and his pride. But that brings us now to Esther chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them, and let the maidens which please the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. And so sometime after this, you know, basically the date's recorded at being 479 B.C., and this is as he returned, this is like almost 4 years later, but as he returns from his defeat against the Greeks, he's, you know, downcast, he's reminiscent, he's thinking about stuff, thinking soberly anyway, and he thinks about Vashti, his queen, and he no longer has a queen, and I would think regrettably. And as he considers his rash action against his wife, his affection for Vashti is somewhat rekindled. Even though he had a harem full of women, you know, he missed his queen. And there is a difference between love and sex. The passing excitement of the moment is not the same as the lasting enrichment of a lifetime relationship. This is when all you guys go, amen, or something. That's, anyway, I didn't hear it. But but the servants immediately begin to suggest a replacement to placate the king. And I think is still to secure their own positions. So the search begins for a new queen. Their qualifications were that they were to be fair, meaning pretty. They had to be young and a virgin, so never having had a physical relationship with a man. And the one thing that is the one that is pleasing the king, or most pleasing to the king, should be queen at the end of the contest. And so it seems like the king, while he had concubines, he talks about different houses of women and stuff. It appears that he only had one wife, or possibly one queen, whatever. Verse 5. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And so Mordecai, his name means little man. And so I don't think that means he was 8 feet tall. You know, my son George, our middle son, Grace still calls him her little man, but he's like 6'2". Mordecai's father or grandfather were taken from Babylon by the Babylonians into captivity. Mordecai accepted or adopted Hadassah, his uncle's daughter, meaning his Mordecai's cousin. Hadassah in Hebrew means myrtle, like myrtle tree, and it's the Jewish name for Esther. And Esther is the Persian name, or translation of that, transliteration of that name, which means star. excuse me. The myrtle tree produces a flower that looks like a star, so that's kind of cool. Esther was fair and beautiful, so doubly pretty, presumably a virgin and thus, you know, qualified. As this decree goes out, imagine that in your house, and maybe you're not in Shushan, you're in one of the provinces, you're in Jerusalem or some faraway place, and you've got a beautiful daughter. And what parent doesn't think their daughter isn't beautiful? And so you see the commandment, the proclamation, and then all of a sudden it's like, quick, you're marrying that guy. And I can see a lot of pretty young girls getting married off very quickly. I can see a lot of them being maybe hidden in the house or given a haircut and a baseball cap and a plaid shirt, you know, or whatever. But imagine the call goes out, and they're just going to, the king's soldiers are going to go out, and they're going to round up any pretty young girl that qualifies. And so that had to be a very difficult time for a lot of people. Esther was turned over to the custody of Hegai, presumably a eunuch who had charge over the group of women. In verse 9, actually in verses 8 through 11, Moving on. And so it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, which such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her, out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should come of her. And so, as the king's commandments heard, Esther is gathered up along with all the other young women. She's turned over to the custody of Haggai, a eunuch. They made it a point, for those of you that don't know what a eunuch is, look up in the dictionary. but basically, they were in the custody of the eunuch, so there wouldn't be any inappropriate behavior between them. And in verse 9, we read how Esther found favor in the eyes of Haggai, much like the patriarch Joseph found favor with Potiphar in Egypt, and then with the prison warden, and ultimately with Pharaoh. We see God working behind the scenes and giving, in this case, Esther favor, because God is working behind the scenes. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," or as the New King James puts it, "to bring you to an expected end." And so part of God's plans. So she finds favor, and he shows her kindness. Up to this point, Esther has not revealed that she's a Jew, and this is upon the instruction of her cousin. Interesting, again, that nobody knew that Esther or Mordecai were Jews. Mordecai doesn't reveal that, actually, until chapter 3. We'll read about that next week, when he doesn't bow down to Haman. But no one knows that they're Jews because they're not acting like Jews. They're not keeping the kosher dietary laws. They're not doing all the different things that would distinguish them. They're kind of like undercover Christians, you know. Nobody really knows they're Christians. Oh, you're a Christian? I mean, that's the most condemning thing a person can say to you. Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. I hate it because that was said to me when I was younger. You know, it's one of those things. Verse 12. "Now, when every maid's turn was to go in to the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maid unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. And in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned unto the house, second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name." And so they kept and observed each woman for 12 months prior to allowing her to go into the king on that one night. Basically, during that time, there was this program or regimen of purification, which involved dipping them in oil for 6 months and then putting some perfume on them so they smelled better, and other things that they did that... secret things we can't talk about. But anyway, 12 months of... I don't know why that just struck me as funny. 12 months of preparation. And then that fateful night. And on that fateful night, they were allowed to take whatever jewelry or clothing or different things that they wanted to do as they presented themselves to the king. But it's interesting, as they did that, they would move from the house of the women that are being prepared into the king's chamber for the night, and then the next morning they were taken to the house of the other women, the concubines. Each of these women had been gathered up from around the country, like the previous ones, his concubines and stuff, and once they'd been with the king, they could never marry. If the king married them, that was one thing. But then they were put away, they were in this house of the women, the house of the concubines, and they lived a life of being set apart. They never had children. They never had another relationship. It was not a great, wonderful thing. And all the jewelry, I mean, you know, if I opened up a big box of golden jewelry and opened up Macy's to my daughters and said, take whatever you want, as much as you want, it's all yours, they would load themselves up. Go, oh, right. Then the first thing you want to do is put it on and go out and show somebody. But so now you get to go to this one place, then you get to go to the other place, and you never get to come out. Enjoy your jewelry. You know, but no one's going to see it. You're right. That's what they were kind of, in a certain sense, condemned to. And so, you know, and they didn't see the king again unless the king actually, you know, asked for them. Yeah, can you bring in, like, number 395 again? I can't remember, you know. I mean, just, I don't know. This boggles the mind. But verse 15, moving on before I get in more trouble. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come, was going to unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. So she didn't load up on jewelry and fine clothes and stuff. She just went in simply dressed, apparently, and she trusted the opinion of Haggai, who'd seen this thousands of times already. And so she allowed him to kind of pick for her. And it appears that she went in requiring nothing. Middle of verse 15 still. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken in unto the king Ahasuerus, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the 10th month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So this is right around November, December. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all the princes, all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces, so probably relieve them of taxes or something like that, and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the command of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. So Esther's a good girl. You know, she's still obedient, if you will, to her father, even though she's, you know, queen of the country. And so when it's her turn to go into the king, God grants her favor above all the other virgins, and she has favor in the sight of all that looked upon her. And I like verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And I just fall back on Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. You know, I don't know what would have, you know, distinguished this one woman from, you know, a thousand, except that the hand of God was on her. And so that's enough. And so Esther's made queen, but she's still obedient to her cousin. She still hasn't revealed who she is. And this is the 7th year of Ahasuerus' reign. Last few verses here, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door were wroth, angry, and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. This means they meant to kill him. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition or investigation was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And so in and about that time, Mordecai, who's a servant of the king, is sitting in the gates there. And he becomes aware of a plot, a conspiracy to kill the king. Mordecai informs Esther, who informs the king, who gives credit to Mordecai. It's investigated. They're killed, hung on a tree, and then it's recorded in the official, you know, documents of the court. Mordecai does a good thing, a good deed, which seems to seemingly at this point anyway go unrewarded. That'll come later. Good deeds are like seeds. You plant them, and then the fruit comes up later. But I fall back on what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so We see here that God has kind of set the stage through all kinds of circumstances. He set Esther on the throne as queen. Now she has direct communication with the king of Persia, the king of the world, if you will. He's placed Mordecai in the city gates, where now he's of service to the king, but also in a strategic position. God puts people in positions and places so that he can use them as he will in his plans and for his purposes. That means that each of us is where we are for a reason. You know, and we need to ask God what that reason is. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, last reference for the morning, he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? You know, God has a plan that he's working out. And I believe that he does the same thing in our lives. He either orchestrates events or he allows events into our lives, all with the purpose of drawing each of us to him personally, drawing each of us into a personal relationship with him. And, you know, his desire is for us. We don't have to go through a lengthy beautification process, which wouldn't do some of you guys any good anyway. But we don't have to go through a beautification process. What we need to do is go through a sin treatment. Okay? We need to be washed for sure, but washed in the blood of the Lamb. We need to enter into a personal relationship with him. And if you're here today, or if you're listening to my voice on the radio, that's the key. That God is this book is about God preserving, redeeming his people. And my question is, are you his people? And the way we become his people, the way we enter into a relationship with him, is by confessing our sins and saying, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. Come into my life and forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And if we can pray that prayer and mean it in our hearts, the Bible says you shall be saved. And then we can understand all these things all the more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for once again revealing yourself and your faithfulness. And we ask that you would have your way in our hearts, that you would draw us each to yourself, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.